Sure is good to be here this morning. Sometimes the truest statements are the simplest ones, and it is good to be here. It's good to have seen so many of my brothers and sisters who I love and to worship with you. Really enjoyed the Bible class and the song service at 9 o'clock and the song service that Levi just let us in. It's good to see all of you, and it's good to see visitors with us. I've noticed that Michael Legrone's parents are here, as well as my in-laws, and others who I need to talk to, so please don't run away as soon as we're done. But it's just a really special thing for us to get together and to sing praises to our God and to remember His grace and His mercy that He's shown to us and what the death and sacrifice of His Son means for each one of us. Really appreciate the comments that Levi made before that last song, and I think he's absolutely right. You read some of these prophets, and particularly Isaiah 2, where it talks about, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord," and what a privilege we have. What an amazing privilege. It was emphasized in the prayer that the King of the universe calls us His children. It's good for us to be here. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. That's where we'll be starting, and so go ahead and open your Bibles. I hope you have one with you, or open your apps, open your ears, open your eyes. More importantly, open your mind and your heart to what God wants you to hear this morning. I hope that the message will be useful for you in your life. I'll go ahead and admit that the lesson that I have prepared is one that I've really been chewing on for a while. It's one that I've put a lot of thought into, and it's not necessarily an easy lesson, but it's one that I feel very strongly about, and I really have been praying a lot and hoping that it'll be helpful to you and useful. I have a couple of announcements before we start, though. First of all, I just want to explain where David is this morning. We've all missed him already, but he's in Kingsport, Tennessee, I think is the name of the town, and we have a couple of Northwood connections there. Rachel Nelson and Elizabeth Henry, I think, are from there, and so that's sort of how we have that connection, but we'll be praying for him and hoping that his work goes well this week there. And the other thing, if you are a Facebook user, you probably already saw this, and we've mentioned it a few times, but we're going to be having Paul Earnhardt come in March 25th and 26th. So it'll be like a weekend study that we do here, and he'll be teaching from Ecclesiastes. And we talked about that briefly in the college class, that Paul is 85 years old now. And he's just sort of an old generation that has fought a lot of battles and has a ton of wisdom. And he's a man that he probably has no idea how much respect I have for him. But I've listened to countless sermons online from years before I was even a thought, and that have been really encouraging to me, so I'm really excited for him to come. Men like him and Sewell Hall, who seem like they haven't aged in a decade, I can't explain that, other than God is still using them for some really, really amazing things. And so, not to glorify the man, but to glorify the message and the good work that he does in the Lord, really excited for him to come and be a part of that. So mark your calendars and invite your friends. In Genesis chapter 13, we're picking up on a narrative that has been going on since the end of chapter 11. At the end of Genesis 11, we see a man named Terah who leaves the place where he's from, and he takes his son Abraham with him, and he also takes his nephew Lot. He takes his grandson Lot, and Lot is Abram's nephew, and so they all leave the land where they're from, and they set out from Ur of the Chaldees. And then Abram has this sort of strange encounter in Egypt. But after that, Lot and Abram have come out of Egypt, and Terah is dead. But they have lots of flocks, and they have lots of sheep, and they have lots of possessions, and so they're sort of setting out on their own. And in chapter 13, Abram famously says to Lot, he says, "Look, our shepherds aren't getting along. We got to make a change. We got to do something about this. So you choose any part of the land that you want to, and I'll go the other way. Let's not have this conflict." And in verse 10, it says that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah.
So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So you see that this sort of just sets up the premise for what is going to happen with Lot and with the city of Sodom. Lot lifts up his eyes and he chooses for himself the land that looks the best. He says, this land's well watered, there's lots of stuff for my sheep, it'd be a really profitable thing for me to do to go this direction. But if you were listening closely, you notice that there were a couple of really ominous statements in there. Sort of just saying, this was before Sodom was destroyed, and Sodom was very wicked. In chapters 14 and 15, and 16 and 17 and 18, there are a few other stories that happen between, and mostly focusing on Abram and Sarah. But then in chapter 19, we basically resume the story. And I just want to go ahead and read this story. Genesis 19, beginning in verse 1. And after this, we'll just sort of talk about it. And I've got 4 points that I want to make from this. Beginning in verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have 2 daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your 2 daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his 2 daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar.
Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that day when God destroyed the cities of the valley. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he had overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. What a loss that is. What an overwhelming, tragic loss this story presents for us. I think that there's even some symmetry to the story. Do you remember in chapter 13 when Lot chose the valley, when he chose the land? He chose it. He looked up, chose for himself the land because of the reason anybody would choose the land for themselves, the reason anybody would move towards Sodom. They were trying to get ahead financially in the business world or whatever. He saw that there was water. He saw that there was grass. But then in verse 25 of 19, it says, all of it. The cities, the valley, the inhabitants, and even what grew on the ground. You know, Lot chose it for the grass, gained all this stuff in the city, then lost the city and lost the grass too. I wonder what would have gone on in Abraham's mind at the end of that story. You know, where he comes out to the place where he offered sacrifices to the Lord. He looks down at the city and he sees the smoke just sort of billowing up. What a loss. Lot moved there to gain something financially, to gain something personally, but he lost everything in this story. And I think that that should just sort of move us and make us really take it seriously and ask, what are the lessons that we can get from this? Lot tried to gain the world, but he lost everything. If you keep reading the rest of chapter 19, it's a story about Lot and his daughters that honestly is almost too vulgar to read in a pulpit. Lot lost everything. So I just want to share four lessons that I've gained from this story, four lessons I think that we should gain from this account. The first thing is just looking at Sodom itself. And I'm going to say a couple of things in this point that are very strong, and that's because I want to make a strong point. And the first thing about this is that life without God is hell on earth. And I mean that literally. Hell being without God. And we see that in Sodom. I mean, when you read about Sodom, does that sound like anywhere that you would want to live? A place where it's unsafe to go out after dark? Where you got to sort of just like put the bars on your doors and make sure that you don't go out because it's not safe? Where if you're out in the city square, you know, what's going to happen to you? And it wasn't just like the young men. I don't know if you noticed that, but it wasn't just the young men. It was the old men too. All of them were just acting on their lust. They lived to serve themselves. Even if it meant raping their travelers, like just a terrible, terrible place. It reminds me a lot of a story that we read about in Judges chapter 19. If you've ever have studied Judges, you know that Judges sort of has like this prologue and then an epilogue at the end. And in the middle is all the accounts of the Judges. And in Judges 19, we're sort of in that epilogue portion. And at the end, it talks about this Levite who had a concubine. And they journeyed to the city in Gibeah. And they go into the city, and there's an old man that's in the city, and they say, hey, we'll just spend the night in the town square. And the man says, you don't want to do that. Come stay at my house. And when the sun goes down, all of these just lust-driven men start banging the door down. And it's eerily similar the way he says in Judges 19, why don't you have my daughter? And why don't you have the concubine? And here in Genesis, they said no, but in Judges 19, they said yes. And they woke up the next morning, and the concubine had been abused so much that she was dead at the doorstep. And then what he proceeds to do is he proceeds to cut her up into pieces and send her throughout Israel to make a point to them. And it's one of the most gruesome, horrifying, godless stories in the whole Bible. And there's an ominous statement that's repeated multiple times at the end of the book of Judges, and it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." I think sometimes that is sort of the message of the world, and that's sort of the message that we can convince ourselves to believe, is that if we could all just do what was right in our own eyes, if we could just do what we wanted to do, if we could just follow our own passions and fulfill ourselves, that would make for the most like complete, fulfilling life. And what the Bible shows us in Genesis and in Judges is that is a damned lie. That's the biblical way to use that word. It's a condemned lie. It's a lie that is absolutely wrong. D-A-M-N-E-D. I'm using a strong word because I want to make a strong point. That the lie of the world is that if you serve yourself, you'll be happy. And what the Bible shows is that that's horrible. That's a horrible world to live in. Let me show you where the New Testament talks about this. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Fast forward a few hundred years and the world hasn't changed very much. The same sins are being committed and Christians, people who believe God and fear Him, are having to deal with the same sort of wickedness around them. And look at the way Paul writes about this. Romans 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." It doesn't sound like Rome was a whole lot better off than Sodom at this point. And I don't know about you, but that just doesn't sound like a world that I want to live in. Does that sound like anywhere else you know today? You know, I think that we see a lot of these same sins being practiced right now, today. And here's what I want to say to balance that. I don't think it's as bad as it was back then.
You know, I don't think that right now our cities are as bad as Sodom. I haven't read anything in the news of people trying to break down houses for the purposes that they were doing. I haven't read about the things in the news that I know happened in the Roman Empire. But there's a lot of things that sound very similar to this, aren't there? Here's the thing I want to point out, though, from Romans chapter 1. Did you notice the way the wrath of God is talked about in this chapter? In verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." You see, a lot of times I think that we think about the wrath of God as only being something that's going to come later. You know, like eventually God will judge. Eventually God will bring punishment on unrighteousness. But that's not the way Paul's talking about it in Romans chapter 1. What Paul says is, when you see these things, when you see the open practice and acceptance and glorification of homosexuality, when you see people who are heartless and lustful and greedy and murderers in their hearts, when you see those things, that's when you see God's judgment against them. And three times it says in that passage that God gave them up. If people want to live a godless life and create their own hell on earth, God will let them do that. He'll let us live without Him if we choose it. He'll let us bring these consequences on ourselves. He'll let us create a society and a world that's so bad just like this if we choose to. If we choose to live like there's no king and we all just do what's right in our own eyes, the Bible shows us what a disaster that is. So the first point that I see from the story is that life without God is hell on earth. But the second point is this. If we're not careful, we will choose it. If we're not careful, we'll choose it. You see, I think what happens is that we can start to see the appeal of the world without really seeing the dangers of it. We start to see the glitz and the glamour, and we start to lift up our eyes towards Sodom and see the lushness of it. We see the city that's there, and we don't stop to think about the dangers of it. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes about this. Verse 9. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Would you say that this is exactly what happened a lot? I mean, the love of money seems to be the motivation. He lifts up his eyes. He sees, you know, the benefit of moving towards Sodom. And if you read the narrative really closely, it's really interesting the way that that happens gradually. You know, first he looks towards Sodom and he goes that direction. And then in chapter 13, he pitches his tent, moves his tent as far as Sodom. And then it's just a few chapters later in chapter 19 where he's sitting in the gates of Sodom. And, you know, historians tell me that that means that he had some sort of position in the city. Like they knew him there and he was well connected. He had a house inside the walls. The way that, Paul talks about this to Timothy is he calls it a snare. And a snare, by definition, is hidden, right? Like nobody paints their animal traps hunter orange. Right? Like that would just not do anything. But you sort of, you dig a hole or you lay a trap, you lay a snare, and you cover it up, you camouflage it. So that when the thing that you're trying to catch comes across it, it doesn't avoid it, but it falls into it. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. Like he says, those who desire to be rich fall into a snare. They see the appeal, they see the bait, but they don't see the danger. And I just think that we, by and large, fall into a lot of snares for the same reason. We see the appeal, we see the bait, but we don't see the danger.
You know, it could be really easy for us to convince ourselves that we are devoting ourselves to our job and doing our work and working long hours and having, you know, both parents work because that's what's best for our family. But I think the Bible would warn us to be very careful. It's not the job that's wrong. It's not wrong to do your best. But if you're like Lot and you choose it for yourself, you better watch out. I hope it's not a snare, and I hope that we are not preparing ourselves to pierce ourselves through with a lot of sorrow. I think another snare that we end up walking right into sometimes is the entertainment that we choose. We can convince ourselves, you know, that like the things that we watch on the TV or in the movies don't affect us. You know, we can say like, well, I don't think that's really affecting me. And it might glorify violence and it might like graphically depict sexual immorality and that kind of thing. And we can say, that's not going to affect me. I'm strong enough, whatever. Do we not see the snare? And if we can convince ourselves that that's not affecting me, can we be sure, parents, that that doesn't affect our children? Husbands, can we be sure that doesn't affect our wives? Like, we have responsibilities to make sure not only us, but our families don't fall into a snare. What do you think, like, supper time was like for Lot in the book of Genesis? You know, when he sat around the table with his daughters, and they told him what they had seen that day in the city, and do you think it ever crossed his mind that they were getting so warped? Read the end of Genesis 19 and tell me if Sodom didn't affect his daughters. When his wife looked back, do you think that Sodom didn't affect her? When Lot lingered and said, hey, can I please go to the little city? Do you think Sodom didn't affect Lot? These things happen to us, and they're snares. They're things that we don't realize are happening. And so we have warnings like 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 that say, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. One more passage on this. Turn to Romans chapter 12. This has already been referenced today, but Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I just want you to notice with me that in this verse, there's really only two possibilities, right? It's either be transformed or be conformed. There's not any in-between state. We're all jello, right? Like, we are all gelatin-type things. If we're not constantly stirred up and renewed and changing and shaking things up, if we sit still long enough, we'll become like the things around us. And so Paul encourages us and he warns us and he says, be very careful. Because if we don't make real effort, if we don't take this seriously, then before we know it, we'll fall into a snare. And Sodom will have its influence on our lives and our families. Just to help us think about this a little bit further, I just want to suggest that there are two signs, at least two signs, that we are conforming to the world. Because by nature, this is a thing that's sort of tricky, right? It's a thing that we don't always understand is happening right away. So what are some warning signs that maybe we should be aware of? One warning sign is that less bad things seem less bad. Less bad things seem less bad. How about when, you know, the men were knocking down on the door and Lot says, oh, please don't do this to my visitors. Please don't do this to these men. I'll tell you what, here's my daughters. Now, hopefully we read that and say, what's wrong with you? Right? Like, that's not any better. That's terrible. And if you think about it for very long, you might cry. You might say, I can't believe he would do that to his daughters. I think that somewhere along the way, that seemed less bad than what they wanted to do. And so, in Lot's mind, the less bad thing seemed less bad. We've already talked about, you know, Lot wanted to go to that city. They said, hey, get out of Sodom. Sodom has great wickedness. And then Lot says, can I go to the little city? Is its wickedness more little, you know? It seemed less bad. And then finally, at the end of chapter 19, as we've referenced a few times, his daughters say, come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring. You know, I don't know. Maybe they had been around Sodom and its influence so much that just heterosexual whatever seems a lot less bad than what was going on there. Another warning for us is Ephesians 4 and verse 19 that says, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Notice there, Romans 1 said God gave them up. Ephesians 4 says they've given themselves up. Sort of a mutual thing that we can become guilty of. But the other sign is, number one, that less bad things seem less bad, but number two, that we become attached to this world's things. And didn't you notice that in Lot? You know, like, they're begging him, get out of the city, it's going to be destroyed. And there's all these little phrases that are scattered in there, like, but Lot lingered. And again, you know, hopefully you read that and, like, it's sort of like the horror movie where you're just like, you're like, run, run, run. And he's just, like, taking his time. At one point it says that he waited till morning dawned. I don't know what he was doing all night. I don't know if he could sleep knowing what was about to happen to Sodom or if he was busy trying to convince his sons-in-law that he wasn't joking. But whatever it was, Lot seems very attached to the city that he's been around. So here's sort of like my 2016 test for us. If I told you that starting tomorrow, you don't have your job, you don't have your house, you don't have your car, you don't have your cell phone, you don't have your TV show that you watch every week, like whatever it is, if I told you that and you could sort of like make that a reality in your mind, do you feel like a sense of panic? Like, well, what am I without that? Who am I without that? That is, I am that. I can't experience life without that. I can't experience life in the hills without my city. Well, maybe it's a sign that you've become too attached, too conformed to this world and the values of it. I know what Paul would say to that. What Paul would say in Philippians 3 and verse 8 is, I count it as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All right, so here's where I say some hard things. Do we see these signs of conformity to the world in our life? I want to talk about a few subjects clearly and simply. Anger, lust, modesty, dancing, and attendance. There it is. Okay, so let me talk about those for just a second. Do less bad things seem less bad in regard to those? You know, like, at least I didn't hit the guy, right? At least I didn't say what I was thinking, but man, I thought it, right? Does the less bad thing seem less bad than actually going through with the anger? What about lust? You know, at least I didn't go with what I was thinking. At least I didn't act on it. At least I didn't, you know, become unfaithful to my wife. But what were you thinking? What would Jesus say about the lust? Does the less bad thing seem less bad to you? What about, like, modesty with the clothes that we wear? Well, at least it wasn't, you know, a string bikini, you know. I think that's sort of the way that we view things sometimes. And I know this is an uncomfortable thing to think about, but it's important. And if we're wearing clothing that just, if it shows cleavage, if it shows too much of a thigh, like, that is immodest. And even though we might convince ourselves it's less bad than something else, it's still bad. And we might need to realize, I've become a little bit too conformed to this world. I'll share with you what I think about dancing. I don't think all dancing is wrong, but I think that a lot of what goes on at these public high school dances is wrong. And we can convince ourselves, you know, that I'm not going to be a part of it, or I can be different there, or the less bad thing is less bad. But is that really a good place for a Christian to be? Or are we so conformed to this world in our thinking that we can't fathom being different in something like that? I don't like talking about this kind of stuff. I'm just going to tell you, my conscience was weighing heavily on me, or I felt like I needed to address some of these things. Attendance is another one that I mentioned, you know. Sort of the way the world views church is you have several opportunities to come. You pick the most convenient one, you show up, you go home. But if we're not making the effort to be here at every service that we can be, and that's between you and God, you know if you can be here or you can't, then what does that tell us about the way that we view our identity in this world? Are we becoming more conformed to the world or more conformed to God? And the only thing I want to encourage us to do is think about this and think about this really soberly before it's too late. Because as we've already mentioned, these things are snares. These are things that cost Lot his daughters and his wife and his family and everything, even to some degree himself, because Sodom had such a horrible influence on him before he even realized it. You know, I think a lot of us are bothered by the things that go on in this world. You know, if you turn on the television and you see, like, the murders and you see just, like, the theft and you see the horrible things that go on around us, a lot of us are just, like, really shaken up and really uncomfortable, and we say, like, man, what a terrible world we live in. And, you know, maybe we, like, sit around and we just, like, talk about how depressed we are and how bad this place is, and it's just like, wow, can you believe the world is so bad? Did you know Lot felt that way too? Let me show you another little snippet about Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. This is in the middle of another point, but we learn just a little snippet about this. In verse 7 it says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." I mean, that tells me that Lot really didn't like what he saw. There was a part of Lot that was really uncomfortable with it. It really tore him up. You know, like, he really hated what he saw. But here's our next point. Third point is that being bothered is not enough. Being bothered is not enough. It's not enough to just be disgusted. It's not enough to just disapprove. It's not enough to just say, I really wish people wouldn't do that. That's not enough to keep us from falling into the snare. We have to really take this seriously. Like, there has to be something where we see this and we say, for the sake of my own soul and for my family and for God's will in my life, I'm going to rise up and fight. Like, I'm going to draw a line. I'm going to say, I will not conform to this world this way. Because as long as we just sit around and bewail and bemoan how bad things are, then we're not doing anything to preserve ourselves. So it's something that we need to get up and get upset about and rage against. Not politically, not writing a letter to your senator, but in your heart, in your life, and in your family, what are you doing to resist conforming to this world?
Because I would suggest that even though Lot was righteous and even though Lot was bothered, he fell far short of what he should have done. Let me show you where Jesus talked about Sodom and Lot. Turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 26. Now here I believe that Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. A lot of our friends and denominations, I think, are confused in this chapter. But I think that there's a point for us. Luke 17 and verse 26 says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife." You know, isn't it really interesting just the way Jesus says that? Like, just almost an unattached statement. Remember Lot's wife, and you know what his point is. But Jesus is saying that there's going to be a destruction of Jerusalem. And those who hear me, those who listen and take my warning, you will preserve your soul. You'll preserve yourself. And I think that there's an obvious parallel to the world that we live in. They had warning signs for that day, but for the day when judgment comes and this world will be destroyed, there won't be a warning. And people will be eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage just like the days of Noah and just like the days of Lot. But those of us who listen, those of us who take this seriously, can heed the warning and be preserved. Remember Lot's wife. So how do we do that? How do we remember Lot's wife, and how do we take this seriously, and how do we rise up and fight like we're talking about? How do we take this seriously in our families? I've got two passages. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" What the writer of Hebrews tells his readers is drifting happens gradually. You don't just leave Ur of the Chaldees and suddenly have a house in Sodom, but gradually you move your tent a little further. And so the way we combat this and the way we take it seriously is we pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Like, the things that you know are true, the things that you have always said, this is wrong, this is sin, I'm not going to be a part of it, don't compromise now. Pay attention. What that means is you're going to have to hear some lessons from the pulpit that maybe you don't feel like you need. And I'm going to have to listen to some lessons that I feel like, you know, I've heard many times and I don't want to hear them again. But we need to be reminded of these things. We need to hear these things over and over. Peter talked about reminding his readers of things they've heard before. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8 talks about a similar thing. Because this is an important thing for us to be reminded of. I'll make my last point briefly. Last point that I want to make is that it's important for many reasons, but it's important for the sake of ourselves, it's important for the sake of our families, but it's important that we get this right and make a stand for this for the sake of others as well. Let me show you what Jesus prayed. John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 15. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. What I want to ask us to really just think about soberly and carefully in our lives is, have we reduced Christianity to just like a spiritual crutch to help us get through? I'll tell you what, we need reassuring lessons and we need encouraging lessons about how God gets us through anxiety and depression, how He gets us through weakness, how we can cast our cares on Him. That is one of the most marvelous, wonderful truths in the whole of Scripture, and we need to glory in it. But if we end up trying to make God a co-conspirator in our lives, instead of us trying to be a co-worker in His will, if we just look at our service to Him as something where, how can He help me get through hard times, not how can I do His will, then we've missed it. And what Jesus was praying for was, He was praying for people who would be in the world, but not of the world. And they would be in the world, sanctified, set apart, different, for a purpose. Ultimately, the purpose is this. Did you catch it in verse 23? That the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. What an amazing purpose to have in life. But it'll only happen if we're different from the world. It'll only happen if there is something obviously, evidently different in us from the world around us. Doesn't that just make sense? You know, Jesus talked about, you are the light of the world. You're the light of the earth. You're the light of the world, He said. So, like, what if you went into a dark room with a flashlight that shone darkness? Would that illuminate anything? No, it has to be different. Jesus said that, you know, if the salt of the earth loses its flavor, it's not good for anything. And so the point is that if Jesus wants us to be the salt of the earth, then we have to make sure we keep the earth out of the salt. Somebody once said that just as it is perfectly right for a ship to be in the water, it's perfectly wrong for the water to be in the ship. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. I want to show you what this looks like in real life. Titus was left on an island of Crete, and I'll leave you to do your own research on how bad Crete was. But it says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You know, again, this is a lot like Romans 12 where it says you're either going to be conformed or you're going to be transformed. You're either going to be pure or you're going to be defiled. The scary thing about it is this, though, is that Paul tells Titus, you might not know which one you are. Your conscience can be cloudy. Your conscience can be defiled. You might not realize how much of an effect Sodom has on you. But if we were really careful to pay more attention to what we've heard, if we really made the more earnest heed to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, listen to how verse 16 could be reversed. We would be a people that profess to know God and acknowledge Him by their works. Wouldn't that be special? If we were a people that profess to know God and acknowledged Him by our works, if we were not detestable, but if we were admirable. Not disobedient, but obedient, we'd be fit for every good work. And here's what happens when you're fit for every good work. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. We can be like Jesus. We can be people who are not of this world, people who are sent into it. And if we profess to know God and acknowledge Him with our works, and we pay careful attention to be different from the world around us, the promise is this: you will be fruitful. You will make an impact on the people around you. The world will come to know that God has loved you and He has loved His Son, and there is a message of redeeming love for every single person that will hear it. Last passage, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus makes a really fascinating statement to me about Sodom. Verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Do you understand what Jesus is saying there? Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 11 that if Lot had been more careful to be different from Sodom and not fallen into that snare, that Lot could have been fruitful in Sodom. People could have repented. People could have known God if Lot had really been devoted to making a difference there. Titus could have really made a difference in Crete. And here's the point for us. Let's not get so discouraged with how bad the world is around us that we forget that God can make a difference here. People can turn to God, that we can bear fruit if we're careful, and if we make a stand not to be like the world around us. I hope the lesson's been encouraging to you. I know it was long, and I think I retained most of your attention, so I really appreciate that. But I think that this is a very relevant and a very needed lesson for us to consider. And so if it steps on your toes a little bit, know that it steps on mine. But Paul and Peter and John, they reminded their readers of these things because they loved them. And out of love, I want us to consider what we can learn from Sodom. Life without God is hell on earth. If we're not careful, we will choose it. But being displeased and upset's not enough. So let's be sanctified with a purpose. Because if we make a stand, then we got to believe God will help us to be fruitful in the world around us. If there's any way that we can help you make your life right with God, we want you to know that this isn't the only invitation of the Lord. It's always open, but none of us can know how long. And so we would like to encourage you as believers in God and followers of Jesus to make your life right with Him right now. If there's anything that we can do to help you become a Christian or to repent of your sins or to make your life right with God, we would encourage you to do that while we stand together.